date was a couple of years ago, not exactly sure when, but on the radio, I guess would be the place, I heard this story by a guy named Paul Harvey about how Eskimos go about killing a wolf. And it's quite a grisly account, but it offers some really neat insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. And then he adds another layer and another until the blade is completely concealed by this frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes the knife in the ground with the blade up. And the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he begins to lick it. He tastes the fresh frozen blood and he begins to lick faster and more vigorously. And he just continues to lap up this blade of knife, or this blade of blood, until the edge is bare. And he continues to lick because now the blood is warm, not realizing that the blood is coming off of his own tongue, because he is now sliced through his tongue, and he continues to lap and continues, not even noticing the razor-sharp sting of the blade on his tongue, not realizing that what's satisfying his taste for blood is actually his own blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until by morning the dawn finds him dead in the snow. You ever feel like you're caught in a cycle of sin that just you can't seem to break? Like that wolf, he can't stop himself from licking that blade. You ever feel like you're stuck in that cycle? Well, if you do, then this message is for you. See, God's word comes to us in so many different types of literature. We find poetry, we find proverbs, we find prophecy, we find letters, we find laws. But in addition, much of the Old Testament is history. And this history is not to be read as just dates and names and places, as much as I would like to give a place and a date to everything. It's much more than that. We see this as his story, as God's story, as he weaves his redemptive thread through these events which end up at the cross. They culminate in the righteous reign of Christ in the world to come. Now, the book of Judges is the second book of history. It's full of these wise warnings, and it has some encouraging examples for the people. And this book chronicles a tough time of the history of the people of Israel. It serves as a hinge between the succession or the successes of Joshua and the establishments of the monarchy to come in 1 Samuel. It spans around 400 years, showing God's people slowly drifting further away from the Lord. It's not something you would typically look for in the Bible. Let's look at how God's people slowly made their way away from him. But that's what it is. It shows them drifting away from the Lord. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, it summarizes the spiritual situation. And it says this: whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers. They were on this slippery downward cycle of sin. And the last phrase of the book gives us insight into why things were going south for them. It's a phrase that happens over and over and over again. It says, everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. In Judges 21:25. And because of that, on seven different occasions, we read of God's people cycling through a period of rebellion, which leads to retribution from God. after suffering for some time, they would eventually cry out to their God to be restored for a time of rest and peace. But then they began the process all over again. So do you see yourself somewhere in this cycle right now? Crying out to God, being restored, having a time of rest and peace, and then realizing you're slipping away from that because you're filled with sin again, and then you need to cry out to God. Do you see that cycle in your life? Are you somewhere in that? We're all prone to drift downward because our bent is towards backsliding. We're just geared that way. We're built that way. If we don't pay attention, our spiritual lives will decline without our knowledge. We'll think everything is going fine, but it's not. Sometimes when our lives are too comfortable, we start to coast. And I'd like to suggest 7 steps that often mirror our own slippery slope. See, in the opening verses of this book, we read that after Joshua died, the people asked the Lord this question: who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Now, under Joshua, the people had conquered 31 kings. And after his death, each tribe traveled into the place of their inheritance. They got exactly what God had promised. This is the land of your inheritance. Here you are. However, there's still a whole lot of enemies left to be extracted. Now, have you ever wondered why God instructed his people to wipe out the wicked Canaanites? It seems very severe, doesn't it? Let me say this. God is merciful and offers them a way out, as we saw in Joshua chapter 2. When you think of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who repents and comes to faith in God. However, the Canaanite people in general refuse to repent. And Leviticus 18 lists the depths of their depravity, which includes sacrificing children to a god named Moloch. And the Israelites were given a warning in Deuteronomy 18, where it says this in verse 9: When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nation there. Don't learn to imitate them. God not only wanted the crooked Canaanites judged, he wanted them removed because the evil influence that they would have on the Israelites if they were allowed to stay in the land. And when you go back even further to Exodus 23, it tells us why they needed to kill the Canaanites. It says, do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare for you. Wow. Does it get any more blunt? They knew exactly what they were to do. And there was no way the people of Israel could worship one true God and also bow before the Canaanite gods. It's impossible for someone to be monotheistic and polytheistic. Commentator G. Campbell Morgan summarized it this way: God is perpetually at war with sin. And that is the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. Because he is perpetually at war with sin. He knew you need to extract all of the Canaanites. You need to get rid of all of them, or my people will fall into their worship of their gods. So with that as background, we come back to Judges chapter 1. And the tribe of Judah is selected to take the lead, which is interesting because out of that tribe of Judah, Jesus will eventually come. And in verse 3, we see that Judah teams up with the tribe of Simeon and they conquer some of the Canaanites. But if you drop down to verse 20, where we read that Caleb drove away the 3 sons of Anak of Hebron. This is no easy task because the sons of Anak, they were the giants in the land. Do you remember when they first went into the land, they saw these giants? And the 10 spies says, there's no way we could do it. They're huge. They're giants. They're going to crush us. They see us as grasshoppers. But Joshua and Caleb said, no way. We could do this. God has given it to us. And now Caleb goes and he does exactly what he said God could do. He goes and he takes on the task of driving out the sons of Anak. Caleb and Joshua believed that God could do it. And now 40 years later, Caleb conquers these giants. Folks, let's face it. Many of us were raised in a church. Am I right? We've been going to church since before we could even remember. And for those of us who are in that category, the problem is we become complacent. It becomes a place where we just come every Sunday. We don't read our Bibles. We don't go to places that will encourage us. Things just don't get better by themselves. The Israelites would never have made it to the promised land if they declared, "Okay, God, you do all the work. We'll just sit here on the other side of the Jordan. We'll wait for you to get it done." Let me ask you this question. How bad do you want to grow as a believer? How many of you just answered, "I don't know"? That's complacency. Do you really want to have an active, growing faith? With the exception of the tribes of Judah and Simeon and the courage of Caleb, the other tribes become complacent. Instead of living as conquerors, they coasted spiritually. Perhaps they thought everything would be fine because of all the victories that took place through Joshua. They were probably cheering Caleb on. But when it came time for them to go to the fight, they folded. In verses 21 through 34, we see a series of incomplete conquests. Verse 21, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people. 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. 31, nor did Asher, neither did Naphtali. Verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country. That's probably the worst one of them all. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country. See, the tribe of Dan was so complacent, they just stayed up in the hills, not even claiming their own inheritance. And they ended up doing some really bad stuff in Judges 17 and 18. Are you settling into a lukewarm life, becoming passive instead of proactive? Do you find that you have a double-minded heart? I'm reminded of that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where it's, those words, they just speak to me because it's me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Folks, guard your heart so that your spiritual entropy doesn't sit in, so you don't become that shriveled muscle of nothing. The same people who made this promise in Joshua 24:16, which said, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods." That's what they said. They cycle into their cellar in Judges 3:7, where it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and Asherah." How? Because they were complacent. Instead of living as conquerors, they became complacent, which led to significant compromises in their life and what they believed in. When Judah and Simeon caught the Canaanite king named Adonai Bezek, in verse 6 says, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Well, that's not what God told them to do. Now, I kind of get it. He cut off his thumbs, he cut off his toes, he can't fight anymore. It would render him unable to walk. Pretty much make him useless, humiliate him. I get the concept. But what we don't understand is that this practice of cutting his thumbs and his big toes was actually a pagan practice. A pagan practice they copied. Isn't it true that sometimes we're so entangled in our culture and the culture around us that we don't even notice that we adopt the ways of the world? One other compromise is evident in these early chapters. Instead of conquering the Canaanites and destroying them, the tribes let them live in the land. Look at verse 28. They pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. And this is very dangerous and an all too common step for many of us that we take. They thought they could keep them under control and use their resources. Maybe they believed they were strong enough to handle them, but we're always weaker when we think when it comes to sin. And these compromises eventually lead to spiritual bondage. In Judges 3, verses 3 to 5, we see the slippery slope of compromise. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters and to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Folks, do you see how compromise, even little compromises, can lead to big problems? Little by little, they eat away at us until we fall into sin. I mean, it's great that you realize that you no longer want to live the life like that. The life like this, that you realize that your friends are having a bad influence on you. It's good that you recognize you're complacent and that you've compromised what you know to be true. But would you rather fit in with your friends or be faithful to God? Who's got the stronger pull? Your friends, the things you like doing, or God? When we move from conquering to complacency to compromise, there will be some consequences. Just look at Judges chapter 2. We'll read the first three verses where it says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Therefore, I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" How many of you ever thought God would do that? He says, "I took you out of Egypt. I gave you the land I swore to you. I said I would never break my covenant with you." But he says, "You know what? You disobeyed. And all these people who you're supposed to drive out are going to be a thorn in your side. And their gods are going to snare you." Thorns hurt. Snares are designed to trip and trap. And I think it's true that some of the most miserable people in the world are complacent Christians who are living a compromised life. Charles Spurgeon said, "God does not allow his saints to sin successfully." When you move from compromise to consequences, we often feel that God is so far away. That is a consequence. But know that he will never leave you, which means you're the one who's drifted. You've moved, not him. And when we move away from God, we often become miserable. And it's a good place to be because God loves a broken and contrite heart. He loves that broken and contrite heart. And so many times in Judges, God's people cry out to him that they can no longer bear the consequences. In Judges 2 verse 4, "Then the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites. The people wept aloud." Folks, when was the last time you wept over your sin? You realize that your sin is so repulsive in the eyes of God that you begin weeping. Or are you like these Israelites who unfortunately, they were contrite because of the consequences and not truly sorrowful about their sin. And this pattern is repeated in the book and exemplified in Judges 3. Starting at verse 7, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram." "To whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." God is so compassionate that when he hears his people cry out to him, he sends them a deliverer. But did you notice how long it took them? Did you notice how long it took them for them to finally cry out? 8 years. If you go down a couple of chapters, it takes them 18 years next time. The following time, it's like 20 years. And it just keeps getting longer and longer. Look at these people. They know that when they cry out to God, he hears them. He sends a deliverer, and they wait 8 years, 18 years, 20 years. And we're often the same way, aren't we? We know things aren't going well, and yet something keeps us from coming back to the Lord. We put off and we procrastinate, even though we're miserable. What's keeping you from fully surrendering to him? Are you afraid that he's not going to forgive you because you keep on sinning? Newsflash, folks, we all sin. There's not a single believer that has managed to completely stop sinning. It just doesn't happen. Perfection is not demanded. We feel bad about our sin. We grieve our sin. About what we've done. We hate the consequences. But we don't move on to these final two steps. We just wallow in it, in our brokenness. We say, well, this is just what life is. But in our brokenness, God wants us to confess our depravity to him and repent. And Judges 10 shows the process that God took them through. Starting in verse 10, "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' And the Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonites, the Amalekites, the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out cried to me for help, I'll get it. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble.'" You see what God's doing here? Words are cheap. He wants them to move to deep, heartfelt confession. Look at verse 15, the very next verse. "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now.'" Now, I'm a little confused with this verse, I'll be honest. I love their response. "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think. Just do what we want. Please, God. Just rescue us, please. Do whatever you want, God, but rescue us." Man, that's our heart so often, isn't it? And the key is to confess everything to God. It's not enough just to feel sad about your sins. Call it sin. Throw yourself on the Savior. Take some time right now. Just spill it all out to God. But don't be like the Israelites who said, just save us, God. That's all I need. Just rescue me. Because God knows their hearts. Their hearts were not truly for them. Their hearts were being pulled by the gods of the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, all of the otherites. That's where their gods, that's who their hearts were for. But God wants their whole heart. It's kind of like the guy, there's this guy I know who's struggling with pornography. Struggles with it so bad, he decided, that's it, I'm getting rid of my internet. He called the internet company, got it cut off. There he is, he's all good. He brought in a friend to help clean all the stuff off of his computer, so it was gone. And everything was great. It was just awesome. Until his subscription of Hustler showed up. Put that one off to the side. No, I'm not going to look at it. Not going to... What do you mean put it off to the side? Put it in the round filing bin. The big black ones that we got now. They got wheels on them. Take it to the curb. Call. Cancel that subscription. But he never did. Has he ever conquered that addiction? Not a chance. He thought he was stronger than his sin. He thought he could do it. He liked the articles. We've all heard that one, right? Take some time right now and talk to the Father. Get rid of all of that junk in your life. Take it to the curb. Take it to the cross. Leave it there. Bury it there. God will take care of it. He will remove it. So far from the east is from the west. He will remember it no more. In Judges 10, verse 16, it shows us what God is really after. They got rid of their foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. He saw that they truly sought him. And once the people fully surrender by getting rid of their gods and they commit to serve him fully, then God took them serious. He saw what they were doing. He said, they are serious. I will honor them. They had drifted from an experimental relationship with him, and now they were coming back to him on his terms. See, God sees our misery and he's so moved that he wants to alleviate it, but only after we commit ourselves completely to him. So let me ask you again. What part of that sin cycle are you in? Where are you stopping at? Are you complacent? Are you compromising? Are you feeling the consequences? Or are you beginning to cry out to God? Stop the cycle right now and ask the Holy Spirit to break that bondage. The tribe of Judah lived as conquerors while Dan was complacent and compromised. How would you rate your relationship with Christ right now? Scale of 1 to 10. 10 being it can't get any better. 1 being it's really almost non-existent. It's time to confess. It's time to commit. Where are you headed next? No matter what part of the cycle you are in, the last two are the best places to be. Call out to God with a sincere heart. Expel those enemies from your soul that will bring, and that will begin to break that cycle. Allow the Lord to occupy every area of your life. It's time to start living like conquerors. Am I right? Let's live as conquerors. We've been given an amazing inheritance, but we have to claim what is ours. We have the victory in Christ. He came, He died, He broke sin. He conquered death for me, for you. He is the faithful one. He hasn't moved. We have. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to us, that you are so unchanging. You are our rock. You are our salvation. Father God, as we are prone to wander, we are prone to walk away from you thinking that the things of this world will somehow be better than you are. Father, we admit that lie of the devil is so tempting. But it is just a lie. So God, I pray that we would return to you, that our hearts would cry out to you, that you would search us and show us those areas that need to be given over to you, that we confess our sins, all of our sins, not just some of them, that we get rid of all of the things in our lives that draw us away from you, and that we fully commit our lives to you this day. We love you, Lord. Amen.